Good morning. Good to be with you again. Our passage this morning is from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through the very first part of verse 5. And it says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," that's just the district that Bethlehem is in, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach out to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. For our purposes this morning, there are two things that the original hearers would have paid attention to in the very first part of this passage. The two things will be about the ruler of Israel. The first is that the ruler is coming out of Bethlehem, which is a very real place. And the second thing is this, that this ruler, the expectation is that it is going to be a real human flesh and blood leader that will bring about their peace. That seems obvious to us maybe, but this has a point as we go on. Now, of course, today, even though this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the life of Jesus, for us today, we connect this passage to the person of Jesus. That's why we're talking about it during the Advent season. This is straight from the lectionary. People all around the world are talking about this passage. But this passage is about a real human flesh and blood ruler that is supposed to come to Israel. And I wonder, since we connect this to Jesus, how many of us struggle to think of Jesus as a real human flesh and blood like us? Maybe we ignore this truth quite a bit. All of the earthly writings about Jesus, the original writings mention the body, the spirit, and the soul of Jesus. All of them talk about how Jesus possessed both flesh and blood. One of the most specific stories about Jesus that people point to describe how human he was and his humanity is from Luke chapter 2. It says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." This phrase, this sentence, wasn't chosen by accident. Luke specifically used this phrase, this sentence, because it is the exact same sentence that was used to describe how Samuel grew from the young prophet as he grew up, proving the point that Jesus was every bit as human as a boy as Samuel was when he was a boy. In other places, it talks about Jesus being hungry or thirsty. Jesus actually suffered and wept. All of the human things in the gospel writings are attributed to Jesus. Greg Boyd, he talks about the humanity of Jesus, and he says, "Remember, Jesus, just like you and just like me, he had to grow. He had to grow intellectually as well as physically. It's not often talked about, but we as humans, there are certain things Jesus did not know. We see that in Mark chapter 13. We don't talk about the times where Jesus admits not to know things, right? But he does. As a human like you and me, Jesus' character had to mature through suffering. Think about this. As a human, Jesus had to submit to the teachings of Scripture, even though he was the Word who became flesh. Jesus, as a human, he prayed to God, even though he was God. Jesus adopted, and he depended on God the Father, even though later in his life he would say, no, Jesus, me and myself, the Father and I, were one. As a human, Jesus experienced all the emotions. Jesus experienced temptation. He experienced other human experiences, anger, sorrow, loneliness, worry. Micah is talking about a real flesh and blood leader from the place of Bethlehem. And let's talk about Bethlehem for a little bit. We now know the town of Bethlehem for obvious reasons. Especially this time of year, we hear about Bethlehem a lot. We just sang a song that included Bethlehem. In fact, we'd even say it's a pretty well-known city. If you take a trip to the Holy Land and you go to Israel, Bethlehem is one of the stops. Why? Because it's a very popular place. But in that time period, Bethlehem was the exact opposite. Just like it says in verse 1, it was a small village. It was insignificant. There was nothing special about it. It wasn't prestigious. In fact, people looked down upon it. So out of this very real, small, humble, insignificant, looked down upon village, the prophet is telling us that a very real flesh and blood ruler is coming for all of Israel. This would have shocked the original hearers. So Jesus is from a humble town, and we're looking at a real leader. But then it says this in the very next verse. This ruler, his origins are from old of ancient of times. This phrase that his origin are from old and for ancient of times, that's like saying he's the ancient of days. Has anybody heard that phrase before? That's a phrase that talks about God. So Jesus is a very real flesh and blood ruler, but he's also God? How in the world is that possible? The Christian belief is not human or God. The Christian belief, believe it or not, is both and. They are not mutually exclusive. I mean, they are, unless you're talking about Jesus. One biblical author, he wrote, in Jesus, the real human flesh and blood leader, ruler that walked this earth, in Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt. What Micah is saying is remarkable, that the one who is coming is going to be both flesh and blood and God at the same time. I promise you, relevance is coming. Our tradition says that God, the creator, the redeemer of all things in heaven and on earth, God, ultimate reality, a God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, became a human like you and me. Became an infant. He's known in history as Jesus of Nazareth, but he existed for eternity before he showed up on earth, and he's going to exist for eternity after. B. Warfield, he goes on to say, it is possible that we don't ever take the time to feel the weight of what we're actually saying. We're saying that in Jesus, we see the idea that God took the idea that he enters into our world and he enters as an infant to an unmarried refugee couple. When God entered into our world on his own accord and his own choice, he came as a human and he emerged from nothing, even from Bethlehem, from true obscurity for only a phase of about 3 years. And during that 3 years of public ministry, where God shows up in human flesh, he endured all kinds of rejection at the hands of political and religious leaders. And that rejection, for 3 years, it steadily became more and more intense, till finally the rejection turned into hate. And then ended up on death on a cross. So think about that. God, with the definition of God that a lot of people use, nothing greater can even ever be imagined. When he put on human flesh, he entered into our world as an infant. And God's life results in him dying the death of a criminal. Can you even imagine? That's what we're talking about this season. Leaving behind a very true sense of followers who will carry on what he was about to the rest of the world. Clearly, his followers were convinced by more than what he said. Jesus was able to do things that only God can do. And then when he topped it off by the raising of the dead, they were followers for life. Think about that. And hopefully it's not the only time you think about it during this Advent season, but fully man and fully God coming together. It's called an indescribable collision. Divinity, God meets humanity. We think of those things as mutually exclusive. N.T. Wright, he says, Adam, a man, a human like you and I, in arrogance, he thought to want to become like God. How many times in history do we see humans want to become like God? But then listen to this. He says, Jesus, who is actually God, not in arrogance, but in humility, God becomes man. Let me say that again. Adam, in arrogance, he thought to become God. But Jesus, who is God, in humility, thought to become man. There's no other story like that. 100% God, 100% man. Our tradition is humble enough to say when we think about this, we just say it's a mystery. It's beyond our ability to explain. But this indescribable collision, it needed to happen. It absolutely had to happen. Because without this indescribable collision of God and humanity, how else could we possibly know the things that God cares about unless he stepped into our world to show us? Where else would we have an example of how to best live our lives if God didn't come and show us clearly how to do it? How else is the kingdom of God that we pray about every single week supposed to come down to this world if he didn't show us what it looks like? Where else in the world were we supposed to find salvation if Jesus didn't bring it to us? When you go through difficulty, how could we ever expect God to understand and to resonate with that if he didn't go through the same difficulty himself? When we all face temptation, how could we ever expect God to understand our prayers if he wasn't tempted on his own? This is the gospel. This is really good news. It's a miracle beyond words. It's a miracle beyond any script that we can write. The passage continues in verse 3. It says, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. In these verses, the idea is, again, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that salvation would come when this long-awaited ruler, this flesh and blood ruler, who is also God, as mind-blowing as that is finally born. And then in verse 4, it says, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. He, the ruler, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Author Ken Bailey, he did a famous study on what the role of a shepherd was. And he did this in a book that's called The Good Shepherd, A Thousand-Year Journey from Psalms 23 until the New Testament. And he talks about what a shepherd does in one part of his book by using the tools that were made available, the tools that we see in Psalm 23, which is a rod and a staff. And he first begins by talking about a rod, and he says the Hebrew word here for rod can also mean like a club or a weapon or even a scepter. It does not refer to a passive walking stick. How many of you have that in mind when sometimes you say Psalm 23? I do. Thank you for those of you who are honest. Rather, he says, this is actually primarily an offensive weapon, protecting the flock from enemies, whether it's another animal or another person or a shepherd trying to poach on his lambs or sheep. And he says this rod would have been about 2.5 feet long with a small heavy piece of iron that is embedded in the wood at the end. And the role of the shepherd is, and the role of that tool is to protect the sheep. And so obviously the sheep, the shepherd was a protector. And as I was reading this, I remembered on one of my trips to Kenya, I can't remember which one, but they actually gave me this gift right here. And I was like, it's about 2.5 feet. It's got a heavy end. This is probably what he's talking about when the rod, not the staff. I'm telling you, this could do some damage, all right? This is maybe not so ornamented. That's from the Maasai tribe. But this could be what he's talking about when he talks about a rod. And then there's the shepherd's staff on the other hand. That's not for protecting the sheep at all. The staff is actually for leading the sheep. The shepherd is not leading the flock by blessing the sheep wherever they want to go, whenever they want to go there, but actually guiding them towards areas of health, whether they want to go there or not. Micah is saying, this is what this ruler is going to do. This ruler is going to protect us, and this ruler is going to guide us as well. And because of this real flesh and blood leader, who is also God, because this leader is going to protect them and lead them well, it says the people will live securely. And then it goes on to say, for then the greatness will reach the ends of the earth. There's a theme in Scripture. It's a theme of this idea of being blessed in order to be a blessing. And that idea is in this passage as well. It says, they will live securely because of what this ruler is going to do. That is a blessing. This ruler is going to give them security. This ruler is going to give them blessing. They're going to live securely. That's a blessing. But then it says, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. They've been blessed. Why? To be a blessing, to let everyone know about the greatness, even to the ends of the earth. Blessed to be a blessing, it refers to the fact that God has blessed us in all kinds of ways. Why? So that we would in turn bless others. It's never about holding on to it ourselves. We see this idea first in the story of Abram. God gives him a covenant. It is absolutely a blessing. But what's the goal is that he would go and bless the other nations, which of course we see actually happen in Jesus, to now where every tongue, tribe, and nation bows down and gives authority to Jesus. We know this is accomplished. But oftentimes in churches, especially at year end, when we talk about blessings, we're often referring to it in financial terms. And that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Whatever financial resources God has given to us, absolutely, God is blessing us to be a blessing. So we use what God has given us, even financially, in order to bless the world. Yes, but, however, the idea of being blessed in order to be a blessing to others, this is what it says in 1 Peter. It tells us that this applies to every single blessing God has given to us. Everything. It says, and each one has received a special gift, and employ it in serving to one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. So whatever your gift is, use that in order to bless others. This says that every gift is a gift of God, and every gift is not to be used just for our own enjoyment, but also to bring peace and wholeness to the world around us. Have you ever considered why the reason that God gave you some musical gift or some administrative gift or a wonderful family or whatever circumstance you're putting in? Maybe God has blessed you with that so that you in turn would be a blessing to them. So the good news this morning is that we are the beneficiaries of an indescribable collision. We, you and I, have a Savior that is 100% God and 100% human. And this is really good news because this indescribable collision, it's an incredible blessing to all of us. We now know the things that God actually cares about. We have an example of how to best live our lives. We know that the kingdom of God is available because we can read about it in our Bibles. And because of this indescribable collision, salvation has been made available to every single one of us. Because of this indescribable collision, when we pray to God, he actually knows what it means to be suffering. He knows what it means to even be tempted. So we've been blessed. But the expectation is that we would also be a blessing to others. And so may you and I go from here showing the world through our words and through our actions the things that God actually cares about. May you and I go from here showing the world through our words and our actions how to best live lives. May we show the world that the kingdom of God is available in our words and in all of our actions. And may we extend salvation to those in the same way that God has extended it to us, may we extend salvation to others as well. May that be true of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Stand with me.